Hi, I'm Matt Henry, and I'm the pastor at Missio Dei Fellowship in Kenosha, Wisconsin. Very thankful that you found our sermons, and I hope that they are a way of encouragement to you in your Christian walk. However, it's important for you to understand that this sermon was given in my church's context and for the people that God has entrusted for me to shepherd. So if you're in the Kenosha area, I would encourage you to come on a Sunday and worship with the body of Christ here. And if you're not in this area, these sermons are a great tool for supplementing your walk, but they are by no means a substitute for the local church. So you need to submit yourself to a faithful Bible teaching church and shepherd in your area. Thank you.
Well, Acts chapter 10, we're in a very critical point here in Acts chapter 10. And hang on here, let me get this. In Acts chapter 10, things are shifting from the Jewish church to now a primarily Gentile audience. And it doesn't mean much to us because we now live 2,000 years after that. But it's a radical situation that's happening. It's very critical. God has prepared both Cornelius and the Apostle Peter for this moment that we're going to begin to look at. It's a divinely ordained meeting, and he did it through those two visions. We saw so far the cultural and religious challenge presented to Peter through that vision of the forbidden foods that he was commanded by God to eat. Interestingly, in my mind at least, what doesn't show up in this story is anything by Cornelius where he is holding himself back. The only one who is showing any holding back or resistance is Peter. The Gentile, he just wants to hear, but Peter is the one who has to get over himself before he can actually speak the word of truth. And I think that that's something that we need to focus and consider. Who we may be withholding the gospel. Who do we resist sharing the gospel with because we don't like them, or we're not like them, or we're not around them that much, or we don't understand them? What is maybe a major stumbling point for us as well? Because that's the real issue going on here, is Peter, not Cornelius, but Peter is the one struggling here. He has to deal with some things before he can freely share the gospel with this man, Cornelius. So let's read verses 24 to 35, and then we'll start working through it. Now, on the following day, he, being Peter, entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and they had called together his relatives and close friends. And when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." Excuse me. As he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. He said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man defiled or unclean. That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was summoned. So I asked for what reason you have summoned me." And Cornelius said, "4 days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. And he said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard. Your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is lodging at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. And so I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here, present before God, to hear all that you have been ordered by the Lord.' And opening his mouth, Peter said, 'I most truly comprehend now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the one who fears him and does righteousness is welcome to him.'" May the Lord bless his word. Now, last time we met, we learned how God is teaching Peter that he should not call any person unholy or unclean. That was in verse 28. We saw that the gospel propels us then to engage every type of people and nation and not allow tradition and preference to constrain us. And this begins to show how radical the gospel message is, because it's not for just a select group of people. And this is something I would say all of us would agree with. But my question to you is, do you really understand that? Do you really believe that? Or is that just, you know, the right answer? It is a gospel that frees us to love and to follow God, right? And this is all accomplished through Jesus Christ, who breaks down every ethnic and religious barrier. So the gospel is not to become a Jew, right? The gospel also, though, is not to become a Gentile or stop being a Gentile. It's to come by faith under the lordship of Jesus Christ. It is to become part of Jesus' body. We call it the church. And when we learn that, it begins to bring great freedom. We learned, though, that that freedom so far is not one that's so that we can go off and do our own thing, but that God has given us that freedom to serve. Now we are free to become slaves. And so it's not a freedom that frees us up to do whatever, but rather it's a freedom that now allows us the ability to do what we ought to do. Now here, we begin to get into the essence of what I want to show you. In our passage today, I want to show, or in our passage, there's really three foundational truths. One I've already done, and we're going to deal with the other two over the next 2 weeks. The first point I made last time I preached, and that was that the gospel propels us to engage every type of people and nation and not allow tradition or preference to constrain us. And that's harder than you realize as an American. We think like Americans and we act like Americans. Now, the second one is what we'll do today, and that is that in God, there is no partiality. Now, what does that mean? How that affects us is what we need to understand. And then the third is that God saves all who fear him. Now, we looked at the first point, as I said last time. This week, we'll dive into the idea of partiality or impartiality, if you wish. But what's key for all of us is that each of these should drive our vision for evangelism, and for missions. In other words, to whom do we pursue with the gospel? Now, I'm not talking about this as a corporate whole. I'm asking this question for you as a person. To whom are you supposed to pursue with the gospel? What do we call a person to do when we ask them to share the gospel? What does that look like in real life? And the next two messages will really begin to open that up for us, hopefully in a helpful way. So let's get into the text. First of all, let me give you some background. As you know, he's at the house of Cornelius, and he walks into a house expecting to see just Cornelius and maybe a few others, but instead he comes into a house filled with Gentiles. Cornelius has invited everybody he knows, all of his close friends, all of his relatives are all there gathered, and in comes Peter, and he has a surprise waiting for him. And with that encounter, something radical happens. It says that he began to understand the meaning now of the vision he had. He understands it has nothing to do really about the food, and rather it has to do with your mindset toward other people and what prevents you from engaging them. This vision about clean and unclean food is not the point. God is actually doing a new work among the people. And all of it is because of Jesus Christ. That is what he's learning. And so from here, in verses 30 to 32, all Cornelius simply recounts is what we already know. He just is telling Peter, here's what happened. Now, you and I already know what happened because we read it. But Peter didn't. All he knows is he had to go to Cornelius' house, and now he's hearing the background from Cornelius. And then in verse 33, Cornelius now makes it clear what he is expecting and hoping from Peter. So he doesn't play any games and just chat idly. He immediately tells him, here's what we want from you. He wants to hear what the Lord has ordered or commanded Peter to say. Now, I was tempted to just preach a whole sermon on this verse, but I chose not to. But I do think that there are several observations, five specific ones that are worth your you seeing with me. Perhaps you've seen them already. The first one, though, I want you to notice in verse 33 is that they assume God is present. We are all present here before God. The people have all gathered, not before Peter, not before Cornelius. They gathered before God. They are aware that he is present. And here we see his devoutness and the other people's devoutness and awareness that everything that they do is before God, something that we ourselves as Christians should never do or fail to do, and yet we do all the time, is that awareness that God is present at all times. The second observation worth noting is the people are not there under duress. They actually want to be there. They want to hear. They're expecting to hear. They're not resistant in any way. This is rather remarkable. Third, there is an intensity in their mind. Notice that they don't want to hear just a little bit, a tidbit of information, a small little motivational chat. They want to hear everything, everything that Peter has to say. And if you've been around any length of time, you know how dangerous it is to tell a preacher, "Tell me everything." But they want to hear it. They want to hear it all. Fourth, they are convinced that they will hear, or what they hear will not be the word of man, but the very word of God. And I would say that that's what ought to be the mindset of everyone who comes to a church, right? Do you want to come to hear my opinion? Do you want me to pontificate or give you some rules for living or tell you some fun stories? I would hope not. Rather, all that really matters in the end is the word of God unfolded before you. Now, what you do with it, I can't make you do anything, but I can unfold the word of God, and that's what every faithful pastor ought to do, is just simply every single week get up and say, here's what it says and what it's doing. There is no value in hearing my thoughts, in other words. There's no value in hearing other people's thoughts. What matters is that the word of God is unfolded. This is all Paul said to Timothy, right? Just before he was killed for his faith in Jesus Christ, he says in 2 Timothy, preach the word. It's that simple. Preach the word. Nothing more needs to be understood for any pastor. What do you got to do? If you have only 5 minutes, what do? Preach the word. If you have 2 weeks, what do? You preach the word. If you have a month, what do? Preach the word. What do you do if you have your entire life and it's going to go for 50, 60 years? What do? Preach the word. That's it. You preach, and the only thing you're to preach is God's word. And then you ask, how often should I do it? Be ready in season and out of season. It doesn't matter what season it is. It doesn't matter how comfortable it is or how much you have a desire to do it. When you have the opportunity, preach the word. That's simple. And what's it look like to preach the word? Well, it means to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Sometimes you'll be happy that the word is preached to you, and sometimes you'll walk away very sad that it was preached to you. Why? Because, and I don't know what I did there, because the word of God has a way of cutting into your very soul and revealing things that you don't want revealed. But the word of God is the only thing that any pastor, faithful pastor rather, has in his tool belt to bring you to know God. And then the fifth thing that I would observe from this little verse is that they were convinced that Peter actually was a mouthpiece for them to hear from God. Again, very good lesson for all of us. God speaks, but he speaks through his word. And we're so busy trying to hear his word in other ways, but that's not how God works. He speaks through his word. And the word of God, the Holy Scriptures, are to be taught and proclaimed and explained by men who are gifted to teach by the Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean you can't learn this word of God by yourselves. Not in any way, shape, or form would I say that. But I would also say that God somehow has so designed the word of God that you are best designed to learn it when you're taught by somebody who is gifted by the Spirit to teach. It's just somehow works that way. And some of you may not agree with me. Over the years, I've had different people tell me, no, I don't need you. I don't want you. In fact, I have the Spirit of God and all that's all I need. And I can ask him and he can teach me. And they even have a couple of verses that they don't understand that they use to prove that. But most of the time, over the years, what you will find is that you will be listening to somebody who's gifted by God to preach. And you'll look down and you're like, I've never seen that. I've just never seen that. And beloved, if you wonder if that's just for you, no, that happens to me all the time. And I'll be listening to another teacher, and I'm like, well, that's a good point. And off you go. It's just that ability that God has given, that he's designed a word so that you need to hear it taught and explained. Now, all of that's built into all of that. That's why they're gathered there. So the situation is set. We have the preacher, Peter. We have the gathered people, the Gentiles. We have the witnesses to this absolutely world-tilting event that you don't even think is that important, but it actually is. And that is the fellow Jews that came with Peter. And so what does Peter do? He doesn't start chatting. He goes right into teaching. And to set the stage for the gospel, what he does is he reveals two key truths about the nature of God's saving work. The first is God is impartial, and second is that God saves all who fear him. The impartiality of God and the fact that God saves all who fear him. And what we want to look at today is the impartiality of God and how that should affect you as a human being. So, let's go into this idea of the impartiality of God. Peter reveals a bit of his own bias in verse 34, and it's actually rather impressive because it's a model of humility. He says, I most truly comprehend now that God is not one who should to show partiality. And you're like, okay, that just what's going on here? Well, first of all, he knows God is impartial, and yet now it's making sense to him more. As a faithful Jew, it seems obvious that without knowing it, there was quite a bit of self-congratulatory thinking on his part. Why? Because he was an Israelite. He was a Jew. And God had chosen Israel, and therefore God had chosen him. And though the scripture is painfully clear that God chose Israel for his own glory, not because they were great, nonetheless, that's not really grasped by him. Just like in this room, some of you at least actually think that you're a little bit more than what the Bible says you are. That you're maybe not as bad as the Bible says you are, that you're not a sinner with nothing good within you, that there's nothing about you praiseworthy, but ultimately all that is praiseworthy is found in Jesus Christ, right? How many of you have thought, perhaps at some point, that you have done something or been something special? That you look at other people, you would never be so crass. Most people are not so crass that they would say it. But in your mind, you look at those people, whoever those are, and you look a little down upon them because you're not like them. And you forget that there's only one reason why you're not like them, the grace of God. And so Peter makes this confession in front of all of these Gentiles, and that is incredibly humbling. And I can only imagine what his fellow Jews are thinking when they walk in, because he's not all by himself. He comes in with his Jewish brothers, and remember, there's six of them, and they all walk in, and yet they're all like, oh, Gentiles, back up, back up. And out comes Peter's words, I most truly comprehend. It's just simply a statement about truth. In fact, literally, it's rendered this way, upon truth. I apprehend. Upon truth, I apprehend. The emphasis on what is true and that Peter now sees it. What's happening right now is there's this major shift that goes on in his mind of how God works. It's something all of us must go through. So many times in our lives as a believer, there's just moments where we just have to all of a sudden let something go because God shows us through his word how it really is. Many of us will give lip service to what the word says, but it's only when we're confronted with it and it all breaks for us that things actually begin to change. So what's meant by all of this? Well, he says, I now truly comprehend that God is not one to show partiality. The impartiality of God is actually a very wonderful, humbling doctrine, but it's also a little scary and it's worthy of our time. If you apprehend it, though, like Peter does, it changes you, and that can be very, very different in your life. All of a sudden, when you begin to really believe, not just say it, but believe that God is impartial, it affects how you function in this world. Partiality is something the Bible overtly says God will not do. God is not partial. Therefore, as a Christian, you are forbidden from being partial yourself. There can be no partiality in your life because you serve an impartial God. That's the point. And we're going to see that now for the rest of our time. Go over to Romans chapter 2, and we'll start there. Romans chapter 2. In Romans 2, we're going to see that partiality has no place in relationship to different races and people groups. Now, in chapter 2 of Romans, I'm sure most of you know this by now, but Romans chapter 1 is primarily focused upon the Gentile, at least from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Paul is talking about why he is eager to come to Rome to preach the gospel to them. Even though they know the gospel and they've been saved, he wants to continue to preach the gospel. And then he begins to deal with the fact that the Gentile, those who are not raised with any knowledge of God, they don't have the prophets, they don't have the priests, they don't have the temple, they don't have the word of God, they don't have any of the things that a Jew has. They are without those things. Nonetheless, they're accountable to God. Why? Because God has revealed himself both in creation and within their own soul that there is a God. And though they know these things and they have no excuse to claim they don't, they suppress it. That's what everybody around you is doing in your workplace, in your neighborhood, and in your family. They have the knowledge of God and they suppress it. And they give glory to everything but God alone. And so God, in turn, gives them over to their sin. And that's all you're seeing in our nation. You wonder, what is happening in our nation? And you see all of a sudden, in the last 5-10 years, it's an acceleration of depravity. And you're like, what is happening? You're being given over. A nation being given over to its rejection of God. And we all sit there, and we nod, and we shake our head, and we cluck our tongues. But we don't keep reading. And Paul continues his point, though, in chapter 2, and he turns to the Jew. Now, you want to read yourself like that, because though he's talking to the Jew here, in many ways, you and I, if you were raised as a Christian, you would fit this as well. He says, therefore, you are without excuse, O man, everyone who passes judgment, meaning you all read the news, watch it, and you pass your judgment upon all these whack jobs who are doing all kinds of crazy stuff in our world. He says, everyone who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who practice such things, judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you presume this, O man, who passes judgment on those who practice such things and does the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Now there, he's talking to the Jew, but I can just as easily apply it in this room. We're there, we see all the evil, the wickedness, we say this is wrong, this is wicked, God judge these people, God judge these people, and yet in our own hearts we practice the same things. Immorality, impurity, factiousness, dissensions, drunkenness, carousing, gossip, slander, we practice these things. And then we lie to ourselves and we say, God has been so kind to me, therefore it means he's accepted me, right? Is that not how we function? Do we not then practice the sin that we judge others for, but we hide from everyone else when we practice it, and then because we're not judged by it and nothing bad happens, we begin to think that we're okay because surely the fact that God continues to show kindness to us means that he approves of us. But Paul says, no, this kindness is to lead you to repentance. Do you really think you're going to escape his judgment? He says in verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, what you really are doing is you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the judgment, righteous judgment of God, who will repay to each according to his works, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and anger, there will be affliction and turmoil for every soul who works out evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why? For there is no partiality with God. The impartiality of God is a frightening but wonderful doctrine. In verses 1 through 3, we sin, he says, and we think somehow we're safe while we judge those who practice the same things. What's the difference, though? The difference is we claim, well, we have Christ. That's what makes it different. But Paul would say, but do you really have Christ? If you continue to practice such things, do you have Christ? In verses 4 through 8, the judgment will be impartially done for each person. He says there is no grading on a curve. There's no hiding among the really bad people with your not so bad life, is his point. For the Jew, they don't do as maybe as open to sin. Theirs is much more subtle, but it's the same stuff. When you strip away the packaging, you strip it down to what it really is. It's just sin. And we think that somehow we can hide that. If we hide among the really bad people, then we'll stand out as good. The problem is God doesn't judge us on the curve. He judges in according to his righteousness. And so he says in verse 12, he says this, for all have sinned, who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. What's he say by that? He says this, if you were raised and you were taught nothing as a human being, you were raised in the deep, dark jungles of Amazon forest and you lived in a cave and all you had was what you had. You never met anybody from the outside. God will judge you, but he will judge you in accordance to all that you knew and nothing more. But for those of you who are the Jews who were raised with the word of God and the temple and the sacrifices and the prophets calling you repentance, everything will be put upon you and you will be accountable to it. And that's you, right? Every one of you and your children, all raised with the gospel and the word of God, all of that is your accountability. And so if you're not taught anything, the judgment will cover what you know is right. If you were well taught, raised in the Christian faith, then all that of that shall be rolled out before you. In other words, you cannot claim anything that you believe will sway God, because God is utterly impartial. You say on that day of judgment, well, I'm going to say this, well, I'm going to say that. And he's just going to lay out for you what your heart is. This is why we need Christ. This is why we need the gospel. A second way the partiality of God or impartiality of God matters is because partiality has no place in social relationships. Go over to Ephesians chapter 6. Here he deals with the issue of slavery. And we all, as good Americans, can tell and pontificate ad nauseum about the nature of slavery and what we should do or should not do, and we let everyone know our opinions about slavery. But we don't always look at the word. Paul is writing, and he deals with the master, the one who owns the slave. And this is a master who has now come to faith. He's a Christian. And he says this in chapter 6, verse 9, and masters, do the same thing, the same things he's ordered the slave, do the same things to them. Give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Now, within the realm of slavery, you, I would assume, disagree with it, don't want it, don't believe in it, don't want it. But the reality is that today, around the world, more people are enslaved than they were back before the Civil War. And slavery is a commonplace event, and it's exceedingly common on every single continent, whether you like it, agree with it, or believe it exists. And here in the church, you had men and women who owned slaves, and you also had people worshiping who were the slaves, and somehow in Christ, they were able to come together and worship together. And there is this sense of partiality, though, within the world of slavery and freedom, a sense of entitlement, because we can look at one race or one group of people or type of people, and we can see them as worthy of only this place in society. But here, Paul is warning the master to treat his slave properly, to do good to him. What's strange is he doesn't say free him. He just says treat him the right way. The master is not to try to motivate his slave with threats. Why does he say that? Well, because if you're a slave, you're not really motivated to do anything, right? If you work hard, you're not getting a promotion. It's not like you're getting more money. You don't get anything. And so what the slave tends to do is go as slow as he possibly can because there's no motivation. Why should I? And for a slave, the most common thing is to try every chance he gets to steal a little bit from his master, steal a little bit of time, steal a little bit of money, steal a little bit of food. Whatever it is, whatever he can get by with, that's what he's going to do because he's a slave. And so the master on the other side, what does he have to do? He's got an unmotivated slave, but it's his slave and he paid good money for him. So what's he going to do? He's going to threaten him. He's going to beat him. And he's going to yell at him and do all kinds of things to him to try to keep him moving because that's what he needs to do. But now you're a Christian. What do? He says, stop threatening them. Treat them with respect. Why? Because it doesn't matter if you're a master or a slave. Both of you are slaves. To whom? To God. You have a master in heaven. And he will judge you righteously and without partiality and in eternity. And so what he says is that should affect you on how you talk to others. You don't talk to them with partiality. You don't look down on this one and say, well, you're a slave, so you're not worthy of my time, my respect, or my care. No, he's a human, and you talk to him the right way. Whether you're in a position of authority or one of servitude, as a Christian, you are expected to model Christ. Now go forward a couple of pages to Colossians 3, and you see another thing, this time dealing with the slave. Partiality also has no place in earthly and eternal rewards. In Colossians 3, 22 to 25, it says, slaves, in all things, not a few things or most things, but all things, obey those who are your masters, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but with integrity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance. Serve the Lord Christ. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. So here we see that term again, and we see it now in relationship to the slave. So he's saying, don't act like the typical slave. And don't think also that he doesn't mean slave. He means slave. Somebody owned by another human being, and it was a Christian or a non-Christian that maybe owned this slave. This slave, though, is a Christian. In Ephesians 6, it was the master who's a Christian, and he had slaves. Here, it's the slave who is a Christian, and how is he supposed to function with his master? He says, you are to labor. You're to work hard. And you're to work hard for a reward, but not from the master, not from this side of the world. You and I, we do this all the time. We labor hard in our jobs, and we're trying to get a raise, and we're trying to get ahead, and so we're figuring out how we can do our job really good in front of our bosses. But he actually says that's not how you're supposed to do it. Now, every parent who's a Christian has probably told their kids when they tell them to go do their chores, and you need to work heartily as unto the Lord, you know. And every kid turns his back on them and rolls their eyes and says, sure, Mom, as they go off to not be heartily as unto the Lord. But then we as an adults do it as well. We get in the car and we slam the car door and we're driving home. We're complaining about our boss. And we're complaining about how that person is just sucking up to the boss so that they can get ahead and we have nothing to do with them. And we have this whole world that we function in and we complain and we gossip and we slander and we become bitter about because this world system is filled with partiality, isn't it? You're not nice enough. You're not pretty enough. You're not strong enough, you're not as well-dressed, or you don't comport yourself. And so you watch people who are constantly getting ahead from you for all the wrong reasons, and you just become more and more bitter. And he says, doesn't matter. Do your work heartily, but do it as unto the Lord. It's that simple. And you're like, this is hard for me to hear. No, you need to hear it. Do it as unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is much reward in this age for cheating, right? For being lazy, theft, betrayal. In fact, anyone who owns a business has to factor that in. Many a person has enriched himself with ill-gotten gain. Now, with a reward, there's very little. With a slave, there's very little reward, but they can still work it. They can get a little bit of extra food. They can go a little slower. They can have to go to the barn, and they'll catch a little bit of sleep when they're supposed to be working in the barn. We all know how all of that stuff works. But if your reward is merely on the earth, then you fail. The goal that you are working for is the praise and reward of your Lord. Who is he? Well, he's the one that redeemed you from your sin, right? He's the one who saved you. He bought you with his own blood, the one who will judge all of mankind, rich and great and small, rich or poor, mighty or weak. All are going to bow before him on that day. And on that day, beloved, you will receive your reward. Now, you can believe me now or not, but you will receive your reward because God cannot lie. And on that day, you will forever forget whatever foolish reward you worked for on this side of heaven. Not one of you will remember the way you worked for that raise or that promotion. You also won't remember the times that you were passed over for any of those things. On the day of judgment, whatever you sought for here and yearned for and lived for will be forgotten. Whether you sought for it in a righteous way or you cheated and lied and manipulated to get it, it will all be gone. Why? Because on that day, without partiality, God will reward you exactly in light of what you've done. And if that's true in eternity, then it ought to be practiced now by Christians, that you can never treat another person with partiality. You can't say, well, he's family. How many times have you made foolish decisions in your life because they're family? And so you overlook this or you allow that, or they're your friends, or they're of your income level or race or color or whatever it might be, and you're going to show preference. The whole idea of partiality is always forever wrong for all Christians. And what we oftentimes forget is that God will judge us this way. And you say, well, yeah, but I'm a Christian, saved by faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. So it's not going to be that. True, you're always going to be saved by faith alone. And we'll get into that very detailed next week. But that always must produce works. Always. And if it does not produce the work, then there was no faith. And we think somehow that on the day of judgment, in our mind, maybe you're not like me. Maybe I'm the only one here that does this. But in my mind, it's easy for me to think that on that day of judgment, all I do is I stand before God and I whip out the Jesus card and I pass. Is that maybe not what you do? Jesus, I got Jesus. All right. Front of the line, man. And you don't have to do anything. There's nothing there. And so there's not, even though the Bible says we'll be judged, we won't. We won't really be judged because that Christ took our judgment and he took our sin and everything else, and so we're in. But that's not how the Bible talks about it at all. And in time, I will teach in depth about the nature of reward and judgment. But go to 1 Peter chapter 1, way in the back of the Bible, past Hebrews. Once you get past Hebrews, you're almost there. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, just to see this. He says, if you address as Father the one who, what? Impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves how? In fear. He's talking to a Christian, and he says, if you address him as Father, but he's the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your time of your sojourn, meaning your earthly life. Why? Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And so here we have this idea of the fear of God, one of the most misunderstood concepts in the Christian faith for an American Christian. For most Christians or those who profess to be Christians, I would say that I see almost no fear of God. It's just, and everyone's quick, well, that word fear means reverence. And so somehow now that allows us to not have fear. No, it's the word phobos. We get phobia from it. It means fear. And it is that idea that that fear, and it is reverence, but it's that kind of reverence that makes you feel like you might throw up because you're not safe, where you're all of a sudden in the presence of somebody who has incredible power and authority over you, and they can just make you go away. In the days of the kings, especially in the Old Testament, the way many of the cultures would do it is that the king was sovereign. In fact, if you remember the story of Esther, when the king made an edict, he couldn't change it. He was so sovereign that he couldn't even change his own mind. And so when he passed the edict of judgment where the Jews were to be slaughtered, he couldn't undo that and say, never mind, because his word was final. And the way you would approach a king in those days is that if you were allowed the audience for the king, you would come into this great hall, he'd be seated on his throne, and you would come usually crawling with your face down, and you would never dare to look upon him because you're not allowed to look upon him. You're not worthy to look upon him. And all around you would have guards, and these are the mighty soldiers. And you would be there, and if you somehow acted inappropriately in the presence of the king, they would just kill you. There was no discussion, there was no judgment, there was nothing, not a second chance. You just died. And the king would decide whether he would say, allow you to lift your eyes to him. And he may be pleased and say, you may look upon me. And only then, doesn't that bug you as an American? Doesn't that make you just say, man, I'd look, and you'd be dead? I mean, there would be no discussion. You would just die. And trust me, you know what? If you were in a line of people who had an audience with the king, and you see four Americans, one after another, being told, crawl, and you're like, I'm not crawling. Well, he's dead. You're like, whoa. So the next guy says, crawl. He's like, okay, I'll crawl, but I don't like it. And then they say, have your head down. And you're like, what do you mean, down? He's dead. The third guy's now crawling, keeping his head down. And once he stops and the king speaks, he lifts his head up to look at the king because he spoke to him. He's dead. You know what you're going to do? Unless you're really stupid, you're going to like, keep the head down, idiot. Keep the head down. Don't move. You know what you're going to be? You're going to be afraid. You're going to have fear because you're in the presence of an earthly king. The one who holds your very atoms together, all of the universe. And you're going to be in his presence. And he says, you are to fear him. You are to fear him. In fact, Romans 3 says it bluntly. He says, regarding humanity, the big problem with humanity is there's no fear of God in their eyes. Biblical fear for the believer is born out of a right view of God. In fact, notice what he says here in chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in your conduct, because it is written, you shall be holy. Why? For I'm holy. So it's built, this fear is built into the person of God. He's holy. He's absolutely set apart from all of creation. He's different. And in light of that, you say, well, yeah, but I call him Father. True, you do call him Father, but he impartially judges everyone. And so we have the if-then statement of verse 17. If you address him as Father, then conduct yourself in fear. That's not how you think, though, is it? He's my Father in heaven. He's my daddy. How people like to talk about Abba and like it's daddy, daddy. It's actually much more than that. But we diminish it. But the reality is that he is my Father. But I am to conduct myself in light of who he is in fear. And so this passage actually does three things. This passage in verse 17, it talks of God as his sovereignty, as judge, the universality of his judgment, and the impartiality of his judgment. Let me build on all three of those briefly. It speaks of his sovereignty because no one will escape his judgment. None of you. You can't whip out the Christ card and say, I'm free. He has made this world and all who are in the world, and he holds the absolute right to judge it. No one, not one person, not one being, not one creature can exempt himself from standing before the Lord. It is more sure than the sun rising in the east. All will answer at his court. The universality of his judgment means that each person will be judged for his works and all of it. God has a perfect knowledge of our deeds. And you say, yeah, well, I did a lot before I was a Christian. Praise God, God has forgiven that and it's cleansed. But he has saved you. Remember what Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved, right? Through faith. That not of yourselves is a gift of God, lest any man should what? And we put the period there. For we are created in him to walk in works, the good works that we should walk in before him. And we skip verse 10 where it talks about, for we have been created by God, saved by God, to walk in works of righteousness. Or James, where he says, faith without works is dead. You say that you have faith? Show me with your works. Because I will show you my faith, James says, by my works. There's no way you can get around it. There's no such thing as saying, I believe in Jesus, but I do the works of unrighteousness. It doesn't work that way. It never has worked that way. It can't work that way. This is why you have to also understand what sin is, because so many people who are actually genuinely Christians walk in terror because they don't know what sin is. And so they're trying to break themselves from sins that aren't sins. Meanwhile, other people who are claiming Christ walk in sin, and they keep saying, praise God, I'm saved by faith. Saved by faith. I believe in Jesus. But their life speaks otherwise. The reality is, in this passage, our works shall be judged. What a frightening thing to think about. That all we do will be judged under the standard of his absolute holiness. And then we have the impartiality of God. All that means, all, is that nothing you are or do will move him. The hardest thing I ever do as that's probably too strong. One of the harder things I do as a pastor is counsel parents about their kids. And they're like, Pastor, this and that. And I'm like, well, first of all, you need to start learning how to discipline them and do it the proper way. And time and time and time again, I'll hear the mom or the dad or both say, I love her. I just can't do that to her. And I'm like, and that's your problem. There's a partiality. You look at them and your partiality kicks in and you say, but he's my child, she's my daughter, she's this. And so you're going to overlook what you should not overlook. And that's what God is. He's not like that. Just because you're his child doesn't mean that you won't be, so to speak, put over his knee. It's because you're his child that you're over his knee. The reality is that God will not judge you and say, oh, you were tired that day. Oh, you had a headache? Never mind. Never mind. I didn't know. I thanks for telling me. Oh, you got fired from your job, so that's why you smacked the wife. Okay. Yeah. I wish you hadn't, but I understand better. But we do this all the time, right? And we judge ourselves that way. And so we wipe away our sin and we wipe away our folly and we do not confess it and we do not repent it because we have every excuse under the sun, and yet God impartially judges us. No amount of smiles, tears, promises, or any other bargaining effort changes what is true. And yet we attempt that too often. Beloved, Peter is simply telling us that even if we call him Father, it does not mean that we take him or his commands casually. And so I will tell you today, very simply, repent if that's you and turn back to God. To claim Christ and then to live a life of rejecting Christ simply means your doom. A part of that would include who you would decide to share the gospel. The partiality, the great sin of partiality is you decide that person's not worthy of it. That person, I don't want them. In fact, I've actually had people in my office tell me, I hope they go to hell. The things they did to me. Maybe you've said that. I hope they go to hell. That's just the sin of partiality that you're forbidden to do. Peter realizes that though he is a Jew, he has all kinds of reasons to hate the occupying Romans. Cornelius is one of them. That somehow God was extending his grace to him. And that there could be no room for this in Peter's mind anymore. He had to get rid of it. Right then, he walks through the door and he looks at this Roman centurion and all these other Romans. And he's like, okay, I give. It has to stop. I can't look at them that way anymore. Let me keep going. In Galatians chapter 2, go back to Galatians, very hard book, chapter 2. Verses 1 and 2. So Galatians 2. Paul begins to lay out, he's just telling a story right now. He's explaining to the people in Galatia a situation before he gets into teaching. He says about after 14 years, well, let me just do it this way. In verses 1 and 2, understand, if you want to know what he's talking about in verse 1, you have to go backwards to chapter 1, verse 15. So let's look at verse 15. He says, but when God, who had set me apart, so he's talking about salvation, from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might proclaim him as good news, where among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, meaning he didn't go and get instructed, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. And then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, who's Peter, and stayed with him about 15 days. But I didn't seek any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So he's saying, look, when I came to faith, I didn't actually go to some place to get taught by other believers. I ended up going to Arabia where the Lord taught me, and then Damascus. And then after 3 years of having been a Christian, I finally went up to Jerusalem, met with Peter and James, and I got taught there, okay? Then in verse 22, and I was still unknown by the sight to the churches of Judea, which are in Christ. But they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now proclaimed the good news. And so he says, and even then I didn't go to all those Jewish churches. I stayed away from them, but they did hear that the guy who used to be persecuting them is now proclaiming the gospel. So now things are going on. And now in chapter 2, in verses 1 through 3, he's now saying, now 14 more years have gone by, and then I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along. And so now he's coming up there, and he wants to present himself to the leaders in the church there, the people of reputation. Notice in verse 2, but I did so in private to those who have reputation, lest somehow I might be running or had run in vain. The issue is this. He wants them to examine his message, his gospel, to make sure he is preaching the true gospel. So he comes with humility to these leaders of the church in Jerusalem, and he presents himself to them. But he has Barnabas, a Jew, and therefore circumcised, and Titus, who's not a Jew and not circumcised. And he saw absolutely no reason to have Titus be circumcised. And this would bother the Jews. To you and I, were like, what is the issue with circumcision? Enough already. But it was a big issue. And he's like, Titus, you know, Titus is probably even worried that this is going to happen to him. And he's like, I don't want to go. And he's like, don't worry, you don't got to. Don't worry about it. And he just won't allow this to happen. But he's presenting himself to these people of reputation. And that the background then is the efforts by the Jewish believers who were in fact false, verse 4, all of that was because of the false brothers secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus. For what purpose? To enslave us. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even a moment so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. He didn't bow to them. He didn't fall into their trap. But from those who were of high reputation, there's that phrase again, what they were makes no difference to me. Why? Because God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. And so in verse 5, he says there's all kinds of pressure for him to take care of Titus and get him circumcised. And he's like, I won't yield. No, I won't yield because it's got nothing to do with the gospel. The gospel is a gospel of freedom, and they don't have to become like a Jew. And then verse 6, he actually becomes sarcastic to make his point. He says, look, I presented myself to the people of reputation, but I didn't have to, because who are they? God is not a God of partiality. He does not look at a man who has high reputation and treat him differently than ones who have no reputation. Why? Because reputation ultimately doesn't matter. God shows no partiality to any of us because of our titles or reputations or so on. Is merely a reflection of the pressures of this age. And that's not how we think. We think that because we functioned in this role or we have this title or we're this person, we have these great reputations, that somehow that matters to God. This is what is at the root of why I dislike it when, remember when Kanye West was professing Christ, now he's just whacked out again. And everyone's like, this is great. Think of the great things he can do for the gospel. And if you go back and listen to our podcasts on that whole thing, I'm not too impressed. And we continue to do that, though. We continue to look at these people who are of great influence in their society. Ooh, they're making a profession of faith. And we think somehow that matters. It doesn't matter. There's nothing more special about some famous person who professes faith than a person who is a slave. It just doesn't matter. The gospel is not one of partiality. And so we have one last passage, and then we'll wrap this all up. James chapter 2, right near the back of the Bible. So just after 1 Peter and 2 Peter, you come to James. If you didn't know, James is the very first book of the New Testament written. And it's very Jewish in its writing. So if you understand that, it makes more sense to when you read it. In chapter 2 of James, let me read verses 1 through 9, and then a few comments and we'll close. My brothers, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man who comes into your assembly with a gold ring dressed in bright clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the bright clothes and say, you, sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you, stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you, and they themselves drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the good name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin, being convicted by the law as transgressors. Now, what's interesting here is in verse 9, he talks about showing partiality. That word is a very unique word in the Greek. He actually invented that word. It shows up nowhere else in any Greek literature, and he took two different words and put them together and made a word to make his point. And what he's doing here is really condemning so much of what we call, what we do in modern-day church planting, where we say, well, we're going to target this demographic, and that's how we're going to market ourselves, and we're going to try to move in there and do everything that only middle-class, white, suburban men and women between the ages of 30 to 50 do, or something like that. This is how church planting in America is done. We immediately say we're going to be partial to these people, and we're not marketing ourselves for them, that we're not going to have anything for them. And them usually are the ones who don't have the money or the means to pay or whatever. And James just condemns it. There is always that temptation to look with preference to the ones who are the pretty ones, right? The nice ones, the well-educated ones, the ones who act normal and act nicely and look nice. The ones who can potentially help you because of their wealth, their reputation, their influence, but it cannot be within the Christian community. And I told the first service, I'll say here, long ago I had to repent of this, where you see people come into the church and you realize they have money and you need money. Your church is struggling, or they have this, they have whatever ability. And you start to think, man, I'm going to work hard at trying to get them to stay because we need people like that. And what's strange over the years, early years of pastoring here, I began to discover the very people I thought would be really great for the church ended up being a big pain. And the ones who I thought would not be of any value were so faithful. And somewhere along there, I began to just say, I don't care anymore. I don't care. I stop worrying about what you have and you're bringing to me, because it doesn't matter. Ultimately, God is the one who is saving whom he saves. And God will work and to use those people. And you'll see that. You'll see that all the time in churches, where people come in and they'll tell you how they're now going to be a blessing to your church. And I'm like, sure. We'll see. And they'll talk about their skills and their gifts and their abilities and this and that. And they want to make certain, but they're really trying to buy influence. And what you quickly discover is that the world of partiality knows no end. The scripture says we are to show honor to all. Why? Because they're all image bearers. And once you get that in your mind, it changes how you live. And that's the issue with Peter and Cornelius. Understand, up till this point that we looked at, up to that point, when Peter saw Gentiles, what did he see? Gentiles. And that's the problem. He saw Gentiles. He didn't see people who need Christ. He didn't see souls made by Jesus Christ. He saw people who weren't God's people. They had no value. And then God brings them into that room, and what he actually now sees is, oh, these are people who need Christ. So let me ask you this question. To whom do we pursue with the gospel? Who are you pursuing the gospel? When, in the last month, as I said, have you asked or talked to anyone about the gospel? And why have you not? We pursue people with the gospel if they don't know Christ. And we never allow and we repent and we reject the idea that somebody is too far gone. Somebody can't know, can't believe. And we write them off. I could tell you stories about that too, and as a pastor, where I wrote people off and then God saves them. I'm like, I give up. I can't figure this out. How many times have you said, oh, somebody's really close to becoming a Christian? How do you know that? And that's what we do. We think external things, and that must mean they're almost a Christian. Meanwhile, the person that we're ignoring comes to faith. How? Why? Because God is not a God of partiality. No one is closer than another. And so we need to learn as a church to continue to always remember to repent of pursuing relationships that only benefit us. We have to fight our own foolish hearts when we resist opening up our lives, our homes, to those who don't understand or like Christ. We spend too much time seriously, or we need to spend time seriously asking ourselves, to whom did the Lord come to save? Did he come to save the nice and the clean and the pleasant ones or not? And if not, then whom did he come to save? And he came to save, beloved, people like you, lost, dead in your sins, enemies, unable to do good, unwilling to do good, and yet he saved you. And that is to whom you pursue with the gospel. Let's pray. So, Father, I suspect if we were all honest, we would realize that we are more like Peter before meeting Cornelius than we like to think. I pray that you would cause our hearts to consider your ways, that we'd walk in humility, that we would be people filled with gratitude but also fear, that we would understand that there is this constant tension in our hearts to show partiality, and yet you are an impartial judge. Help us to see these things, Father. Help us to consider our way as witnesses, fellow sojourners in this world. I pray that you would cause us to repent of the ways that we seek the reward of this time and moment in our life, and rather that we would learn to look toward eternity. Help us to see Christ and to whom he came to save. Help us to rest in the power of the Spirit, to press forward in faithfulness. Bless these dear people. Let them grow in their faith and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ so that they might bring you much glory and honor. I ask in your Son's name, amen.